That is a wonderful song because it puts all the focus where it needs to be on Christ. Amen. When we think about worship, when we think about opening God's word, our focus and our attention should be upon Christ, our source of life, our Savior, our Father, through him, has ransomed us. Our Father has given us life by sending his Son, by showering upon him the wrath that you and I deserved, in order to show us mercy and love. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching a YouTube video, a clip of Stephen Colbert, who's the renowned talk show host, and he was interviewing another man named Jim Gaffigan. And Stephen Colbert said this, because they were discussing family relations and fatherhood, and Stephen Colbert said this: a father's job is to be distant, authoritative, and never quite pleased. That way, the children can eventually understand God. A father's job is to be distant, authoritative, and never quite pleased. That way, the children can eventually understand God. When we think about it, there is actually a remarkable amount of truth in that. The earthly fathers, the way that we actually behave and walk through life, is a picture of the Father. A loving Father within the home prepares the children to engage with a loving Heavenly Father. A distant, unengaged, or at the very worst, an abusive Father skews that image that we as earthly fathers are supposed to present. Beyond that, however, I find that this perspective of God, distant, authoritative, but never quite pleased, always displeased that we're not doing quite good enough, is a very prolific image of God, even among Christians. Think about it this way. If the enemy cannot get us to turn away from God, he's at least going to put an image of God in our hearts and minds that he's distant, removed, doesn't really care about you, and that everything you are doing, you are a constant failure. Some of us resonate with that. Maybe our church background or the legalisms of the past constantly echo in our minds and our hearts that we are failures, sinners, never quite good enough. Now here we stand on a very fine line. Because are we sinners? Yeah, we are. Do we deserve God's wrath? Answer is yes. But God in his mercy and grace, has he not, if you are in Christ, made you holy, made you saints so that you might inherit and identify with the sonship that he has gifted you, and now he looks upon us with love and affection. Because when we think about this statement by Stephen Colbert of a distant, authoritative God that doesn't really understand or care, contrast that with John 17. We've been studying this for weeks now. John 17, the prayer of the Son to his Father on behalf of his disciples. First of all, in John 13 through 16, Jesus has been affectionately caring about what they're going through. He knows that they're discouraged. He knows that they're insecure. And so he's saying, I am going to still be with you. I'm going to send my Spirit, the Helper, the Holy Spirit himself. He is going to come. He is going to encourage. He's going to see you through. And then as they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, down from the Last Supper, Jesus stops. He lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. You've given me authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And he goes on to say, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world even began. And then he goes on to continues to pray with this loving, affectionate, shepherding heart. Father, keep them. Guard them. Protect them, verse 13, so that they might experience the fullness of my joy. I want them to experience my joy. Not just joy of the world, but my joy. The joy that the Son has in everlasting communion and love with the Father. Jesus says in verse 13, these things I say in the world, but I am saying these things so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Later on in chapter 17, with this great excitement and affection, the Son of God praying to his Father says, oh, Father, I can't wait. I want them to come and see the glory that you've given me. I can't wait for them to come so that they can see who you are, what I have done, the glory that awaits them. At the end of John 17, Jesus says, I want them to experience, Father, the love that you have for me. I've given to them so that we might be loved, not with just an ambiguous love, but the very love that the Father loves the Son has gifted to us, so that the way that the Father loves his Son, Jesus, is the way that he loves you if you're in Christ. This doesn't sound like the God of Stephen Colbert, does it? This God is engaged. Affectionate, loving, patient, kind, involved in the lives of his disciples. In John 17, we have the framework of what we've been studying, the framework for Christian joy. Like the internal framework of a ship that gives strength to its hull, Jesus walking through John 17, praying to his Father as his disciples are listening in, purposefully praying and giving them a framework for joy. We've been studying through affections, the different affections, not emotions. Affections require an object. Affections that inform and fuel our joy. Because joy is the result of what? Properly placed affections. Joy is not the result of circumstances, but joy is the result of properly placed affections in God. Let's look at an overview of John 17 because I don't want us to get lost in the weeds and forget the general framework here. If we think of John 17, John 17, 1 through 12 begins with God. Jesus is praying, and the affections that we have studied thus far is Jesus showcases himself, that joy is to be anchored in the person of Christ, that joy flows from a pure gospel. The joy is rooted deeply in the Trinitarian nature of God. If you want to know God deeply, you have to know him in his triunity. That our joy is anchored also in the Son's intercession, that Jesus, the Son of God, is praying for us. Not just for his disciples in John 17, but praying for all believers subsequent in history, interceding for us in our weakness. Likewise, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He also showcases his sovereignty as he's working his plans. We also see his good shepherd heart. Our God is a good shepherd. And he's patient, he's loving, he's kind. And that these knowledges, these understandings, these affections of God then inform our joy. Because if this is who God is, my joy is not rooted on the circumstances. No matter what we face in life, I can have joy because I know this triune Father, Son, Holy Spirit in complete satisfaction are interceding for me and sharing that satisfaction and love with me, a sinner that is saved purely by grace. Now we're going to take a turn, the back half of John 17. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus shifts his prayer to an outward focus, mission. Joy depends on our knowledge and understanding and rooting and position in God. That's what Jesus lays out in the first 12 verses. But joy is also about obedient, missional living. Four areas. That joy in mission grows in the holiness of the Spirit, goes in the name of the Son, glories in the radiance of the Son, and gifts in the love of the Father. As we look at mission on the back half of John 17, this is what we're looking at. The missional life grows, goes, glories, and gifts. It gifts what it has been given. It glories in its identity in Christ. It grows in the power of the Spirit, and it goes in the name and the authority of the Son. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and on that basis, go. Go in my name. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, a triune God working to accomplish his purposes. This morning we come to our seventh affection, that joy grows in the holiness of the Spirit. That if we are going to experience Christian joy, then that joy grows in the light, in the sunlight of the Spirit who refines us into holy living. Look in verse 14. Verse 14 down to verse 17, our text for this morning. Jesus had been praying. He now turns his focus more outward. Still praying to his Father, he says, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let's break apart this text. I have given them your word. Jesus is the manifestation, the revelation of God to us. Through him comes grace and truth, grace and knowledge of who God is. Creation testifies to the existence of God. All of creation, its complexity and its beauty and its wonder, testifies to the existence of a creator. But an intimate knowledge of God comes through the Son. So Jesus says to his Father, I have given them your word. The job that you gave me, Father, I have completed. And the result is that the world has hated them. The world hates them. Why? Because the world hates me, Jesus says. A disciple is not above his master, and if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, then what will they call his servants? How many Christians today, how many of us are so enraptured with gaining the approval of the world when if we are in Christ and if we stand for holiness and righteousness, the world is going to hate us because if it hated Christ and crucified the pure, sinless Son of God, are you above your master? I do not ask that you would take them out of the world. Here's his prayer continuing. He prays now for protection. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That'd be the easy thing, right? Oh, how many times I wish, oh God, would you just come back soon? Can anybody else echo that prayer? Amen. Amen. We look at the day, the week, the battles we're facing, and it's just like, God, please come back. I don't want to go through this battle. The pain has been too much. The battles are too intense. Will you just come home? Will you bring me home? But Jesus says, I'm not praying to take them out of the world, not yet. But I pray, Father, you keep them from the evil one. I have a plan for them. I have a purpose for them. And the evil one wants to assault them. But I pray you protect them. And then he says again, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Reiterating truth. Coming back to this point, if you look in these couple of verses, Jesus kind of recycles the point several times. He talks about his word twice. He comes back twice to the truth that we are not of this world because we are wired as human beings who still wrestle with the flesh. We still wrestle with the affections of this world. And so he's reminding us twice. He says, you're not of this world. Stop acting like you're a part of this world. Stop pursuing the affections of this world. You're not of this world. I'm praying that you'll be protected, but remember, you're not of this world. And then the Son continues and says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. Let them be distinct. Let them be the ecclesia, which is the word from which we get church. Out of ecclesia, the called out ones. That the church are to be the called out ones from the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. In these verses, we see an outward focus of missional life. And these verses, if you notice, are bracketed by statements of the word. I've given them your word. Sanctify them in your word. They're going to be in the world, but keep them by your truth. He prays for protection. And then behind the scenes here, we see the third, and to some degree, what seems to be the most elusive member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity that is so content to be in the background. He doesn't care to be seen. But when Jesus here says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, this is an explicit reference to the Holy Spirit. If you think concerning the Holy Spirit, it says in John 15, 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. Contextually, these words were given just a few minutes, maybe a few hours before Jesus prays. When Jesus is talking about the truth, the word of truth, this is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, who is totally content to be in the background because this is what the Spirit's job is. John 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, here's his job, he will bear witness about me. He's going to testify to me. He's gonna teach you and bring to remembrance those things that I have taught you. His job is to help us, to encourage us, to reveal truth, but to point us towards Christ. And he's totally happy to dwell in the background. Some of you who are servants in the church, that you're in the background, nobody ever sees. You know, you don't have a public ministry. You are doing the ministry that reflects the Holy Spirit. That one who is content to be in the background, but to help and to point others, whether or not people know or see your name, to the Son. The Spirit's role is to glorify the Son, so that the Son might glorify the Father. One of the issues that I have with the modern charismatic movement, a number of different things, but one of them is this. The emphasis is overwhelmingly on this Spirit life. You need to understand something. That is out of character with the character of the Spirit. The Spirit does not exist to make his name known. He is content to be in the background to make Christ known. If you want to know a gospel, biblically true church or movement, then Jesus Christ and the cross and the blood are going to be unequivocally at the center of it. Because the Spirit's going to be working to glorify the Son so that the Son can continue to glorify the Father. When we see the Holy Spirit, the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. This is unique. The Spirit is presented in the present tense in 1526. Literally, the Spirit is continually flowing from the Father. There is this unbroken communion and flow of relationship and communication so that what the Spirit says is in direct line with the Father, and that the Son himself also in unbreaking, complete harmony and fellowship, so that the Spirit, the Father, the Son always exist together in perfect fellowship. Joy grows in holiness by the word. And the Spirit enlivens that word and implants that word within us. Joy grows by the holiness of the Spirit because the Spirit is the one who implants and enlivens God's truth in our hearts. You know, the word is called, it's living, it's active. What is it that makes this book living and active? It is the real continual presence of the Holy Spirit flowing from the Father to give light and illumination and understanding of his word. Now, let's unpack this practically for just a minute. As we understand these texts, we need to understand that holiness matters. Holiness matters. Jesus caps off this small section with, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I've given them your word. They're not of this world. They're going to be in this world. I pray you protect them from this world, but sanctify them in the truth. Let the truth, let it envelop them. Let us be in the truth and sanctified by it and sanctified by the work of the Spirit who makes that truth come alive in our hearts. Sanctify means to set apart, to be separate, to be holy. I don't know about you, but I think the natural pull of the flesh is we don't want to stand out in a crowd, right? We want to blend in. We don't want to be different. We want people to not notice us. But if we're in Christ and we're holy people, we're going to be distinct. The world will ridicule us for that. They'll call holiness evil and evil holiness. Sanctify them. Romans 12, Paul reflects this thing. Let them be living sacrifices. That you and I are to be holy and true. John 16, verse 8, here's the work of the Holy Spirit in the holiness that he's wanting to engender in our lives. That when the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's role, not only to showcase Christ and to help us understand truth, but to point out in our lives and say, hey, you know what, Nathan? That thought, it wasn't quite holy. That action was pretty self-centered. Those motivations, they are totally rooted in this world and not rooted in my glory. So the Holy Spirit there in the background gently knocks on the heart and says, do you remember what I said in my word? Let me remind you and show you what my word says about holiness. And Jesus is speaking the words of the Father, and the Father is giving these standards of holiness. Again, here's this statement. Oh, the Bible is a book of rules. Well, it does have rules. But they're rules for our good. Because the greatest heights of our joy and satisfaction are only found on the other side of holiness. Matter of fact, our joy and our holiness are directly connected. The more holy that we live our lives, the greater our joy will be. And yet sin can rob us of our joy. When we are living a lifestyle in sin or we're eschewing the commands of God, misery will come. Now, the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season, so it may not feel miserable at first. It may feel happy and exciting and thrilling and pleasurable, but eventually it will result in meaningless emptiness. True joy is found only on the other side of holiness. One of my heroes in the faith is a man named Robert Murray McShane. This is a picture of his church in Dundee, Scotland. Robert Murray McShane lived from 1813 to 1843, died at age 30, became a senior pastor or the pastor of this church at the age of 23. He went to university at 15 years of age, graduated, highest marks in his class, took over this church, and he was absolutely known in reputation for his Christ-centered preaching, but also his passion for holiness. One stranger one day walked into his church as he was preaching. And after Robert Murray McShane was done preaching, the stranger walked up and he said, I heard you preaching this morning. And it pleased God that through you to bless that sermon to my soul. But it was not so much what you said as your manner of speaking that struck me. I saw in you a beauty and holiness that I have never seen before in any other Christian. There was a holiness that exuded from him. He actually wrote to a friend and he said, to gain entire likeness to Christ, I want to get a high esteem of happiness from it. I'm persuaded that God's happiness is inseparably linked with his holiness. And likewise, I want to be holy. So may our happiness be in his holiness and in a growing likeness to Jesus Christ. One man came and wanted to visit and see the power of this preacher. And he asked the groundsman there at the church, and he said, tell me, what does he do that nobody else sees where he seems to get this power in proclaiming and showcasing Christ in his life? And the groundsman took him to Robert's study, who was away on a travel. And he said, sit down. Man, sit down. He said, now hold up your hands like this. Man held up his hands. He said, now weep and pray for holiness in your own life and for holiness in the life of your church. The groundsman said, every morning I come in, he's there before I get there, and he's weeping over his holiness or lack thereof and praying for the holiness of his church. Writing to a friend who was studying to get his PhD and was hard at work and learning German, he wrote this as a letter. He said, I know you will apply hard to German, Robert Murray McShane wrote, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, first and foremost, that you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and the perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. So many of us are so concerned with the how-tos of life and our talents and our abilities and neglecting the inner man, what Charles Spurgeon called the self-watch of the life. That knowing that the Spirit works the mightiest through the holy vessels. That's why he says don't quench the Spirit. Because an unholy life can quench what the Spirit can do in our life. Now let's understand something very important. Very important. If you are in Christ, then Jesus has made you positionally holy. You cannot be any more holy than what you are now before the Father. It means this. That when you trust in faith and put your faith in Jesus Christ, he washes your sins clean, justifies you, makes you holy so that you can have relationship with the Father. You are in or hidden within the righteousness and the holiness of the Son. You can't add to that. You can't do any more. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, guess what he meant? It's finished. You don't have to add holiness to it. So what type of holiness are we talking about? We're talking about the practical holiness of everyday living that doesn't affect our salvation, but rather affects the ability to which we are able to bring glory to God. The more holy a life, the more glory that that life brings to God, the less holy the life, the less glory is able to be brought to God. So the Holy Spirit is working. See the connection here? The Holy Spirit, who wants to make Christ known, is working to help us and to love us and to intercede for us and to refine us and to make us holy, because he wants us to look like Jesus, because he wants to bring glory to the Son. And when we look like Jesus, the Son is glorified. So that's the Trinitarian relationship where the Father accomplishes salvation by sending a son. The Son effects salvation by dying on the cross in our place. The Spirit brings the fullness of the picture of salvation by making us look like Christ. Holiness matters. It's an issue of bringing glory to the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through his word to do this. This is where it comes. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Spirit works through his word, works through his truth to bring us to a holy life. See his first verse. I have given them your word. I have given them your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Notice here this, I, Christ, the Son, have given them, you, the Father, your word. Sanctify them in the truth by the power of your Spirit. Your word is truth, the Spirit's power to accomplish holiness. The Trinitarian God working. The authority of Scripture is not just built on historical evidences, but the reality of the Son, who is the manifest Word. The Father, who gave the Son, the source of the Word. And Spirit, who eternally flows from the Father to make known to us the Word. Do not neglect the reading of the Word of God. Because the Spirit works through the Word of God to refine us, to show us who God is. Do not neglect the reading and the meditating of the Word, for it is through the Word that the Spirit speaks and refines. The Spirit is not this ambiguous entity that speaks with tingles up your spine. The Holy Spirit, who gives and breathes the Word of God, sourced from the Father as He eternally flows from the Father, speaks through His word to refine us, direct us, equip us with the wisdom necessary to fulfill the Christian life. And have what? Joy. Joy. Joy in holiness. Joy that flows from a relationship with Him. The Spirit in John 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom." The spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Spirit's job as He refines us through the power of His word. This is why, let me say this, please. If God sovereignly moves you elsewhere in your spiritual journey, I mean geographically, find a church that loves the Word of God. Not just lip service, that demonstrates a love for the Word of God by holding it high, because it is through the power of the Word of God, infused and enlivened by the Spirit, that is the truly spiritually saturated church. Word-centric expositional preaching is not just a philosophy. It's a conviction that believes that the Spirit and the power of God works mightiest through the gospel of God. That's why Paul says, Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel, for it is the power of God to change the world. We stand on this word not out of mystical mystery and conviction, but out of the absolute certainty that the Spirit of God Himself, this is His word that He is enlivening, that He is pushing forward into a dark world for people to be saved, for people to come to a knowledge of who the Son is and what the Son has done. Donald Whitney says, I submit that the single most valuable item on earth is the Bible. For there is nothing like it that tells us how to be in relationship with God. Even the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, your words were found, I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Being in the word and in the knowledge of the word, being sanctified by the word is the knowledge of joy. It brings joy as we ingest it and understand it and live it. Now let's ask practically, how do I love God's word? How do I learn to love God's word? It's been a cold week, hasn't it? I love fires. Fires are like therapy, right? You can just sit there and feel the warmth of the fire, see the flames dance. Last night with our family, and my mom and dad and my grandma who's also here, we sat around the fire. It was wonderful. And if we think about how do we build a fire in our lives for God's word and for His presence, four very simple things. Number one, make sure that you set the wood in place. I know this sounds very basic, but a fire doesn't start without wood. And there are a lot of Christians that sit around empty fire pits waiting for a sovereign blaze to suddenly appear out of the sky. Set the wood in place means this. Practically, make time for being in the Word. Make time and give it your choice time. When I am building a fire and I'm putting the wood in place, I am not looking for the wettest wood that has been sitting on the ground. I'm looking for the choicest wood that with a little bit of a flame will ignite. If you're going to build a flame in your life, a fire for God's word, then build the fire right with good choice wood, by giving the choice components of your time, by physically making time. We're so many of us walking through the Christian life and we're waiting for the blessings of God and the knowledge of God and the joy of God to fall on our life, and we've neglected the simple structures of putting the wood in place. And we ask, well, did you read the Bible today? No. Have we been in prayer? No. So you haven't even set the wood in place and you're expecting a fire. Set the wood in place. Number two, light the match. You know, I hope none of this is too heavy or complicated. You have to strike the match or the lighter or throw some gasoline on the fire or something, right? If you are actually going to love God's word, though, after you make the time for it, you got to light the match by stopping and communing with the Spirit who's going to bring that word to life. See, we also do this in church. It's my devotional time. I've got 15 minutes, sit down, open the Bible, start reading. Okay, a couple notes, a couple marks, done. We walk away. This is treating the Bible just like any ordinary book. Instead of even just taking a few moments to light the flame and say, Father, show me something wondrous out of your law, as David prayed. Show me your word. I've got 5 minutes, God, but in these 5 minutes, may they be the sweetest 5 minutes of my day. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate my heart? Would you teach me? Would you bring to remembrance? Would you show me Christ as I read your word? You're lighting the match, asking the Spirit to come and to speak. With that should be a confession for holiness. I'll tell you, it's not very profitable to walk into the Word of God with a heart in rebellion. Oh God, help me. Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason, because the Spirit is what? Holy. Come before in His presence in holiness, confessing. Ask for His blessing, but know that you come only on the merits of Christ. Show me your word. And after you set the wood in place and you light the match, and by the way, you know what? Lighting the match sometimes takes time. It drives me nuts. You go there and you put the kindling in place, you get the newspaper in place, and I light it and it goes and then dies. And I light again, it comes up a little bit further and dies. It took me 30 minutes yesterday to light that stupid fire. At one point, I took the wood and I kind of threw it off and said, okay, we're starting from ground zero again. But sometimes the Christian life is like that. Sometimes we walk into the Word of God and we're asking for God to send the rain now, and nothing comes. And day after day, it's a dearth of life and dryness and a desert. Maybe a sprinkle here, maybe a sprinkle there. We're trying to light the fire and say, God, show me, bless me. And as you're walking through and in His faithfulness, God and His infinite mercy and His patient timing, all of a sudden, one day you light that flame and the wood goes. But you know what? That conflagration, that spiritual flame, would not have happened had you not continually been at the altar of God saying, God, show me your word. After you light that flame, you sit back and you delight in its warmth. And see, this is also important. I find that in our busy schedules, guess what? God shows us something. We're excited. We're like, all right, awesome. We shelve it and we go on with our day. Instead of saying, wow, okay, God, you have shown me something now. Help me to delight in it, to enjoy your presence. And God, this day I've got to go. You know, I'm late to work even right now. But this day, as I'm driving and as I'm working, would you remind me here that you're good? And I want to sit back all day and enjoy the warmth of that conflagration that the Spirit has ignited in my life. Here's another thing as well. Have you ever sat around the fire by yourself? It's nice. But isn't it a joy to bring other people to sit around the fire with you to enjoy its warmth and its flames? Conversation really happens that maybe didn't happen anywhere else. We seem to be distraction-free and we get to sit and enjoy that fire in the fireplace or out there in the fire pit in our backyard. I encourage you to invite others to sit around the flame with you. Learn from each other. Hear from each other. Enjoy the warmth of God together. Robert Murray McShane was passionate about holiness, passionate about the spiritual disciplines. It was said of this about Robert Murray McShane, that Scotsman who died at the age of 30. It was his happy custom to spend time before breakfast reading the scriptures, 3 chapters a day, singing hymns because he was an excellent musician, and of course, praying. He followed the counsel of the godly 17th century Anglican Jeremy Taylor, who said this, "If you mean to enlarge your religion and your understanding of God, do it rather by enlarging the ordinary devotions than waiting for the extraordinary." You know, this is good counsel for us today. For far too many Christians are scurrying around looking for special meetings, special conferences, special experiences to ignite their spiritual life instead of just patiently stoking the flame day by day, opening the word and say, "Spirit, speak. Spirit, speak." And that the best crops do not come by inundations of rainstorms, but by gentle drips and slow, steady rain over time. The Holy Spirit works through his word. The Holy Spirit works through his word, and the Holy Spirit knows we need help. "I've given them your word. The world has hated them. They are not of this world. So I've given them your word." This is our guide in this world. This is our guide in this world because our identity and our life is not rooted in this world. It must be rooted in heaven. And Jesus knows in his patient, loving, shepherding heart, not a distant Stephen Colbert God, but a God who knows what we need. And so he prays to his Father and says, "Father, I know they're going to be tested and tried and distracted by work and by life and by family. So I'm praying that you keep them from the evil one, that they will keep their priorities centered on me, that they will walk in the power of your Spirit." Isn't it interesting that Israel was placed sovereignly by God at the juncture of 3 separate continents? This is an ancient picture. Africa to the south, Europe to the northwest, Asia to the northeast. Jesus prays, "I pray you don't take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them from the evil one." And yet so many of us Christians, we answer the call of engaging the world by totally removing ourselves from the world. And yet if God wanted us to be isolationists, he could have put Israel in Madagascar. He could have put Israel on the Philippine Islands. He could have sovereignly placed them anywhere, but he placed the nation of Israel at the convergent points of 3 separate continents where they were forced every single day to trust God, because the nations were always bigger, humanly speaking, always more powerful, humanly speaking. It would only be a continual trust in God that would see them through. We are not called to be isolationists. We are called to be at the very center of the world, bearing his name, bearing his glory, radiating his might, so that people might see in us the power of the Spirit. When you go to witness, when you go to share Christ, stop thinking about how you are not strong enough. You don't have the right training. Instead, go into it with, "I know I don't have it. I know I'm not good enough. But Jesus, your Holy Spirit lives within me. So give me the words to speak. Let me let him shine. Let them see the Spirit in you." Not Nathan, not you. Let them see the living God, who even as you're sharing and living and going through life, the Son of God is interceding for you because he knows, and his patience that you still struggle. Our 7th affection is that joy grows in the holiness of the Spirit, a holy walk in the power of the Spirit, fueled by his word. And when we walk in this, joy blossoms. So the simple question is for us, it's not hard, Maybe we're so caught aside in this world that we don't have time to be joyful because we're not holy. We don't love his word. We don't set the fire and prepare the flame. We don't even really believe in the power of the Spirit to work through us in a mighty way. So Christian, what are we going to do? If we're going to be truly missional believers, then we must be believers fueled by the Spirit through the power of his word, focused on Christ, trusting in him as the Son intercedes even in our continual brokenness. If you will stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed, and let's pray this morning. Father, help us each today to lay the wood, stoke the fire, light the flame, and enjoy the warmth while inviting others to enjoy what you have given us. If there is someone here who does not know you, I pray they would come up and talk and say, how can I know Christ? May you be exalted today in and through us as a church. Help us to be a holy church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. See you this evening. Men's checkpoint, ladies' common ground.